Luke chapter 11, verse 1 through 4. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So here we continue our message on the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer. We continue, yet in this section we find a transition. We today are going to be looking at that phrase, verse 3, give us day by day our daily bread. And this does mark a shift in focus in this prayer. We started by this address in verse 2, our Father, which art in heaven. So immediately Jesus says, when you pray, pray this way, focus first and foremost on God as your Father. So we say, our Father, which art in heaven. So immediately our minds go to heaven and we think of God and who he is. And we learned when we looked at God, our Father, we looked at 8 points about our relationship with him as Father. And we learned that he knows us intimately and he values us exceedingly and he provides for us knowingly. And we're going to expand on that one this morning. He keeps us eternally. He hears us delightfully. He forgives us faithfully. He disciplines us lovingly and he will glorify us completely. Those are all aspects of our relationship with God the Father. He has adopted us. We are now part of his family. So immediately our eyes are set upon God and our relationship with him as Father and all that that means. God did not intend that we would just say our Father and then we'd move on through the rest of the prayer. We address him as Father because that truth is to affect how we view every other phrase in this prayer, including today's. Then we learned about that he is our Father whose name is to be hallowed. He is our Father whose kingdom is to come and we are to desire his kingdom to come, so we pray for it. And as our Father, we desire that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so far, we have seen hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What is this? It's all about God. Lord, let your kingdom, let your name, let your will. But today, we see a shift in verse 3. Give us day by day our daily bread. Now it becomes personal, doesn't it? So we have our eyes set upon God as our Father and all that that means for us, and we submit to him and we give deference to his priorities and his will. We do that as a matter of worship, a wholehearted worship. We focus on our intimate relationship with him. We offer adoring worship to him. We understand our heavenly citizenship, that is, that we belong to a heavenly kingdom. But now we turn from wholehearted worship to what we've called our desperate dependence. Our desperate dependence. We are dependent upon him for daily provision and daily pardon and daily protection, as we will see. The remarkable thing here, I think, in this passage is that we go from the exalted to the lowly. I mean, we lift up God's name and we hallow his name. He is our Father. He has a kingdom. His will is to be done. We submit to him. He deserves all the glory and all the praise. His name is to be hallowed. So we go from the exalted and then we come down to, Lord, will you give us bread? Will you provide for our daily needs? This is tremendous. To go from exalted, wholehearted worship now to express our desperate dependence. God of heaven, will you just provide our daily needs for us? We go from the exalted to the lowly, from the exalted to the earthy. Why is this? Because the Lord would have us throughout our earthly life to maintain a heavenly perspective on earth. So he wants us to think of him and who he is and what relationship we have with him and then how that impacts our daily life. So his exalted nature, the fact that he is the holy God of heaven, ought to affect how we even view the source of our bread. So these spiritual truths have real earthly application. And this, for this reason, before we ever get to any request for our earthly needs, we need to establish a heavenly perspective and priority so we understand who he is and what relationship we have with him and how we are to relate to him. And then we can start talking about our earthly desires and needs. Matthew 6:31 says, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." The Gentiles are preoccupied with this stuff. "For your heavenly Father," that's our relationship, "knows that you have need of these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all these things shall be added, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Is that not exactly what we do in this prayer? "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." What are you doing? Jesus is training us to seek first his kingdom, so then all those things, starting in verse 3 and so on, will be added to us. But they'll be added to us when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's why the prayer begins the way that it does. If we pray this prayer with sincerity, we are seeking first the kingdom of God. If we believe Christ's promise that we just read, we could then can continue for our requests and believe that God will grant them to us because we have the right perspective and priority. We put him first in his kingdom and his righteousness. And now we can ask for bread. So the structure of this prayer is that from exalted to earthly. It's a reflection of God's very character and his relationship with us. He is the high and lofty one. Yet he's a loving Father who cares for our every need. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell on the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." Saying, I am high and lifted up. He dwells in all of eternity. His name is holy, yet he cares for and he dwells with the humble. Those who will humbly depend upon him and say, "Lord, I need some bread. I need some necessity." The tremendous truth here is that the holy God of heaven, whose name must be hallowed, whose kingdom has come and whose will must be done in all of its glorious fullness, is the very same God that cares for us. He loves us and is concerned for our every need, for our every need. So we should not hesitate to approach him after. And this can be intimidating, can it? "Lord, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom is coming. Let your will be done." And we can be intimidated as we dwell upon his holiness and his exalted nature. But that's not to be the case with our God. We exalt him, but then he welcomes us to then just bring our earthly needs. This is so tremendous. God doesn't care about my needs. He doesn't care that my washing machine just broke. Yeah, he does. He does. He cares. He cares that you need clothing and that you need food and that you are behind on your rent. He cares. So we trust him. He is exalted. And he is holy, but he is also loving, and he is caring, and he is our Father. Proverbs 15:8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." So he welcomes us, come and pray. Express your needs. And he says, he already knows what you have need of. He already knows, but he wants you to come and depend upon him, so you express your needs to him. So, this is the tremendous truth that we carry forward into the prayer as we say, "Lord, you are sovereign, you are exalted, your name is to be hallowed," and we have that as the foundation as then we bring our requests to him. So, what do we express when we come to God and we pray, "Give us day by day our daily bread"? What are we expressing? Well, you have an outline there in the back of your little bulletin. First of all, we're expressing our daily dependence. Our daily dependence. I was very surprised as I studied this chapter out and I looked at the word daily. The word in the Greek doesn't exist in any other Greek literature other than the Gospels that have the model prayer. It doesn't exist anywhere else in any Greek literature. There was one document that was found and it was disputed and it doesn't exist anywhere else. So there's been some difficulty in translating this word. The word daily, the best that many have come up with is simply, "Give us the bread which is necessary for us every day." That's the best we can do, but it's a very odd word that doesn't exist anywhere else but in the Gospels. Give us the bread which is necessary for us this day. So we come to God and say, give us our daily bread. Now, is this just a prayer for bread? No, it's not just a prayer for bread. This is a figure of speech. The bread represents the whole, which is all of our needs. So we say, give us this day our daily bread. Give us all that is necessary for us today. Now, this is in contrast to some Jewish prayers. What they were used to was a certain prayer called the Shemona Ezra, where they would come to God and they would pray, Lord, provide for us all that we need this year. So they pray for their annual provision. Now, that would be pretty nice, wouldn't it? You could just pray on January 1st that God would provide everything for you, and I'll talk to you next year, Lord. No. It's not that they only prayed this once a year, but they prayed, Lord, give us all that we need this year. That's not how we are to pray, according to Christ. We come to God the Father and we say, Lord, I need you today. And guess what's going to happen tomorrow when I wake up again? I need you today. And what's going to happen the next day when I wake up? I need you today. This is the nature of this prayer. It's a prayer to be prayed daily for daily provision and daily pardon and daily protection. I need your forgiveness today, and I need you to help me today not to be led away into temptation. And I need you today to provide for my needs, just for today. And as we're going to learn later, that's a cure for anxiety as well, because I don't need to stress about 3 days from now. I just need to trust him today and depend upon him. So we're praying for our daily bread. This is daily dependence. This is much of the Christian life. As I just stated, we need forgiveness every day, every moment of every day. We need protection from being led away and sinning when trials come into our lives. Every time there's a trial in your life, it's a temptation to either respond to it in a sinful way or respond to it in a faithful way. But we need his help every day. Much of the Christian life is this way. He's designed it such so that we would have a daily dependence upon him. And that's also why Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, daily, and follow me. So every day we take up our cross and say, Lord, I will follow you today. I need you today. I need your provision. Please, please, please provide my needs today. Forgive my sins today. Protect me from temptation today. We take up our cross daily. We follow him. That's the Christian life, day by day by day by day. There's no shortcut to that, by the way. And lots of folks going through trying to find shortcuts in a way that they can avoid the daily discipline and self-denial that's required to follow Christ, and you will continue searching and searching and searching. There is no other way. This is the Christian walk, a daily dependence upon God. So we depend upon God daily. We depend upon him as our sovereign supplier. That's what we saw in Psalm 104 that we read earlier. Why do we read that passage? Because the whole thing lays out God as the sovereign of all of creation, and he is the one who provides for all. Provides for us, he also provides for all of creation. Whether men acknowledge him as the sovereign supplier or not, saved and unsaved alike are depending upon him for supply. Even those who reject him, even those who hate him are breathing his air. Even those who hate him are eating food that is produced from his sunlight and the rain that he sends and the earth that he has provided. He is the supplier of everything. Paul and Barnabas, when they were in Lystra in Acts 14, verse 16, here they're preaching to an unbelieving people. And he says, who in times past, speaking of God, suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Saying God provides everything that anybody ever has. He provides all food for all people everywhere. It's all his. He is the sovereign supplier. Now, a little time for science class. The earth rotates, which then produces what? As the earth rotates, that's what causes our day and night. Good job. If you said seasons, you're wrong. Earth rotates, providing day and night. The earth orbits the sun, which produces what? Seasons. So the earth is rotating as it orbits the sun. And so we have seasons. We have day and night. God has provided the system where the oceans evaporate and they condense in the sky and the water falls down, the water cycle falls down to the earth. It's just an amazing thing that he's done. He has caused the light, the sun to give light. He's caused rain. He's produced life. This is all dependent upon him. Every moment of every day is depending upon God upholding all of this by the word of his power. He is the sovereign supplier. Whether it is acknowledged or not, he is the provider on which all of life depends. Psalm 104:29 that we read earlier says, "Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust." That is, it just takes God hiding his face. It just takes God deciding to not give breath, and they are troubled. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 16. Exodus 16. I'm going to give you an example of daily dependence upon the Lord as sovereign supplier. Exodus 16. Just turn there. Exodus 16, verse 11. Here are the children of Israel, and they are walking through the wilderness, and they complain to Moses, "Moses, did you bring us out here just so we could die in the wilderness?" They're hungry. They need sustenance, and they are complaining to Moses. So God provides for them, and he does it in a very amazing way. Look in verse 11. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay around the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna." They're basically saying, it is, what is it? We don't know what it is. That's what the word means. "It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather it of every man according to his eating. An omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents." You understand what's happening here? The Lord miraculously, after the dew has risen, he's left some substance on the ground that's edible that they can get together and they make bread out of it and they could eat it. And we don't know what it is. They didn't know what it is. They called it, what is it? Manna. "And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more and some less according to how many were in their home. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, Let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord hath said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none." God's miraculous provision for Israel. But it's more than just providing food for them. He's teaching them a lesson. What is the lesson? I mean, there's a reason he said when you go out, you don't just gather as much as you can and store it in your house so you don't have to go out and gather it again. No. God said you go out and you collect what you need for today, and only as much as you need. You take what you need, you eat what you need, so there's nothing left over, and tomorrow morning, guess what? You got to go out and get it again, and it will be there. The Lord will provide it for you. So they go out the next day, and there it is, and they gather what they need for that day, and there's nothing left over. And the next morning, guess what? They have need again. Well, we need food for today, so they go out and they get the food for today. That's all gone. The next morning, guess what? We have a need again. So they go out that day. What is God teaching them? Obviously, he's teaching them daily dependence upon his sovereign supply. Daily dependence upon his sovereign supply. This is what the Lord Jesus is teaching us in the Lord's Prayer. Give us day by day our daily bread. We have to come to God every morning for new supply. We must rely upon Him. It is the temptation of many to say, well, I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to depend upon God, but I'm going to use my own source of income, and I'm just going to go and I'm going to hoard. And that way, I don't have to worry about this daily dependence upon God. But that's not His design. So when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we are expressing our absolute dependence upon God as the sovereign supplier. Next of all, we're depending upon Him as our faithful Father. It's an important distinction because sovereign supplier indicates that He is able to supply anything. But when we think about God as our faithful Father, that does not speak to His ability, that speaks to His willingness. He is not only able to supply all things, but because He loves us as our Father, He's willing to give us all things which we need. Matthew 7:7. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or, what man is there of you, whom if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? Your child's hungry, he comes to you and says, Dad, can I have some bread? It's kind of hard to deny. I mean, if they came to you and say, hey, Dad, can I have a Twinkie? But if they come to you and say, look, Dad, could I have some bread? It's kind of hard to deny them bread, right? Which of you, when the father comes, then what do? You grab a stone, and it's interesting there in the, where Jesus walked that there were stones that looked very similar to what would be the loaves of bread. A loaf of bread was not how we see it, all sliced up, and, you know, there's small little things like this, and the stones often look like this. So, Dad, could I have some bread? Sure, son, you could have some bread. Drop a stone in his hand. No. A loving father wouldn't do this. What man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? This is a comparison by contrast. He's saying, if you as sinful men would not be so cruel and so neglectful to come to your child who's in need and requesting of you just his needs for the day, if you would not be so cruel and neglectful as to give him a stone or a serpent, then certainly your heavenly Father, who is perfectly loving and perfectly merciful and bountiful in all of his supply, of course then he would give all good things to his own children. Absolutely. Not only do we trust that he's able, but we trust that he's willing because he's our heavenly Father and he loves us. You are his child because he has chosen to adopt you. He takes care of his children that he has welcomed into his family. So all of this requires what? It requires humility. To come to God and say, Lord, I need you. I depend upon you. You are the source. I have to come to you for all of my supply. That requires humility. And that's why Isaiah 57:15 says, that he is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity with the humble and contrite ones. So when we pray, give us day by day our daily bread, we are expressing our daily dependence upon him. Next of all, we are expressing our cheerful contentment. Our cheerful contentment. Dear Lord, I pray that you would give us day by day our daily steak dinner. Doesn't that sound nice, men? Yeah. Pray that you give us day by day our daily, what? What is it? It's bread. This is speaking of need. That is, the Lord gives an absolute promise that for his children, he will provide all of our needs. All of our needs. Needs are different than wants, aren't they? Not only do we come to him asking for our daily bread, our daily needs, we depend upon him to provide that, but we also come to him with a cheerful contentment with all that he has provided for us in answer to those prayers. Now, you don't have to turn there, but back to the manna. The Lord miraculously provides the manna on the ground, and they collect it together. This happens many, 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 many years. The Lord provides this for them, and they collect it all together, and they make bread out of it, and I'm sure they try to get very creative in it, so they fry it, and they bake it, and they deep fry it, or whatever, and they just try everything they can to make different things out of this manna. They were manna experts by the end of this journey. You know what happened to them? The Lord provided miraculously, sovereignly. Numbers 11:4. And the mixed multitude, that is, when they left Egypt, there's a lot of other people who came with them who weren't Israelites. Okay, the Exodus. There are those who were in Egypt. There's others who came along, and it was this mixed multitude of people that they kind of just followed along with Israel. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish that we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." Discontentment crept in. Discontentment with what? That God was not provided? No, it wasn't that God wasn't providing. They were discontent with what God was providing. Because in their mind, what God was providing paled in comparison to what they had in Egypt. So the mixed multitude, that is, those ungodly ones who followed, who were not the children of Israel, they were accustomed to the things of Egypt. They began lusting after it, and it affected then the children of Israel, who also began to weep and to lament like the mixed multitude. So they're looking back to Egypt for all that Egypt would provide. These families became dissatisfied with the manna which God had provided for them and began to lust after the food which they had in Egypt. Now, it's not surprising in this passage that the mixed multitude would lust after the things of Egypt. What's surprising is that the attitude of the mixed multitude that was discontent with the provision began to affect the children of Israel. And then the children of Israel begin, just like this unsaved multitude, begin to lament that God's provision is not sufficient. Not because they weren't full. I mean, it was filling and it was flavorful. It was enough to satisfy their needs, but it wasn't enough to satisfy their lusts. And because their lusts weren't satisfied, they became discontent with God and His provision. The sad thing is that within Christianity, especially in our part of the world, the very same thing happens. The discontentment of the world who is in this rat race for more and better and bigger and newer, this constant lust for things, affects the church. And the church begins to think like the world, and the same discontentment that exists there exists in the church. So now, even within the church, there is a discontentment with God and His provision. We're not satisfied with needs being met because we want our lusts to be fulfilled. And if our lusts are not fulfilled, then we become discontent. Not with our circumstances, but discontent with the God of circumstances. If He's the provider of all, a discontentment with what we have is a discontentment with Him. So, God miraculously provided manna for Israel in the wilderness. It was flavorful. It was filling, sure. It satisfied their need, yes. But they weren't concerned about needs at this point. They were concerned about their lusts. They became discontent with God's provision and began to crave food from the godless nation of Egypt, which is the very same thing we do when we satisfy to, or when we turn to the world to satisfy our lusts. As those who daily pray for and rely upon God's provision, we are to be content with what He provides. So when you say, "I'm not happy with my house," God says, "You're not happy with the house I provided for you. I'm not content with my job. You're not content with the job that I provided for you. My family. You're not content with the family that I provided for you." Discontentment strikes right to the heart of God's provision for us. There's an attitude that is completely foreign to the world. It's that of contentment, but it ought not to be foreign to the believer. The sad thing is, this is so crept into churches that you have something like the prosperity gospel, which in the name of the gospel feeds discontentment in people so that they begin to feel that, "Oh, I must not be right with God because I'm just not living the high life. I need to be prosperous and wealthy because that's God's plan for me." Nowhere in Scripture do you see that played out, whether you look at the apostles or disciples or go to Hebrews 11 and see what the result was of those who lived lives of faith. And it was not one of having a mansion on a hilltop here on earth and dominating because God was just blessing them with prosperity. Nowhere in Scripture do you see that example played out. We take God's provision and we are content with His provision. The world seeks to constantly bombard us with advertisements designed to shake us out of our contentment and to breed in us a sense of need. My wife and I were joking the other day. We went out together and we went to a store. And as soon as we walked in the door, we both jokingly looked at some, "Oh, I need that." Right? And I said that about something. She said, oh, I need that. And we're saying, it's just so amazing that before we walked through these doors, we didn't need anything. Right? Once you walk through the doors, you see all the things you never knew you needed. And if you're not careful, you're going to leave fulfilling those needs. Right? And then 6 months later, you look at it on a shelf and say, I don't need that. When's the churchyard sale? No. What should the attitude of a believer be? Proverbs 30, verse 8. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is convenient for me. Feed me with the food that is necessary for me. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. He's saying, don't give me too much, because if I have too much, I might be come to the place where I trust in my stuff, or I become so full that I don't seek you anymore. But don't give me so little that that causes such strain on my life that maybe it becomes a temptation to me to sin. He said, just give me what's necessary for me. Just provide my needs, is what he's saying. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. I love that verse because it's so clear and it applies so perfectly to the spirit of this age. Exact opposite of what this world would teach us. He says, beware of covetousness. Your life is not about how much stuff you have, or even how nice that stuff is. We are not to fall prey to the rat race mentality or to the materialism of the world. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. You can't serve God and stuff. We're not to allow the world to lure us out of our contentment with God's provision. He provides the daily bread and we're thankful for it. We ought not to become entrapped in the world's constant movement towards newest and biggest and most expensive. Our own lusts can destroy our cheerful contentment with God's provision. Proverbs 15:16 says, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Well, I'm going to give you, and this is the bulk of the message here, I want to give you five principles. I'm going to give you five principles of contentment. Five principles will help you be content. And this is from a study we did some years ago on contentment. You can find on our church website. When we did our Attitudes of the Heart series. Five principles of contentment. First and foremost, stuff does not produce satisfaction. Whether you express that or not, the reality is that oftentimes our lust or our covetousness is rooted in this mistaken notion that if I just have the next thing, I'll be content. If I just have that next thing, then I will be satisfied. But the reality is that appetite is never satisfied. That appetite of covetousness is never, ever satisfied. Because once you get that thing, there's a newer model coming soon. Once you get that fashion, guess what? There's another one coming down. That attitude of covetousness is never, ever satisfied. So you do not do away with covetousness by satisfying covetousness. That just fuels it. It doesn't satiate it. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. If that's where your heart is, you will never, ever be satisfied. Stuff does not produce satisfaction. Number two, wants are not needs. Wants are not needs. And that's what we see in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us all the needs that are necessary for me today. Give us our daily needs. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Don't be covetous. Be content. And with that contentment, understand we're not taking anything with us. So anything we get here is just so that we can enjoy this life, I suppose. And we're not to be in love with this world anyway. And he says, having food and raiment, having food and clothing. Be content with that. You got clothing. You got food. Your body's taken care of. Be content. You can trust that God will provide food and clothing for us. James 4:3 says, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." Why doesn't he answer my prayers? Well, maybe he doesn't answer your prayer because what you're praying for is to satisfy your own lust. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" He's not saying you're actually committing adultery. He's saying your relationship with the world is an adulterous relationship because you're cheating on God. You have a greater love for the world than you have for the Lord. So he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, Luke 12, I want you to notice a few words here. "If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you?" And I have "clothe" underlined. "O ye of little faith, and seek not ye what ye shall eat," and I have "eat" underlined, "or what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, for your Father," underlined, "knoweth that ye have need of these things." Need is underlined. He says, come to God. He cares for all of creation. So naturally he cares for you. He will clothe you and he will feed you. He is your Father and he knows all of your needs. You have to have a proper assessment of what your needs are. And then when you have an understanding of what your needs are, then you can come to God with boldness and confidence that as his Father, as your Father, he will provide those needs. Get your needs right. And then you'll have more confident prayers and you can be assured that he will answer as your Father who cares for your needs and wants to provide your needs. So the washing machine's broken. And I say, is that a need? I think that's a need. So I come to God and say, Lord, will you provide that for me? I don't have to be stressed out. I don't have to be anxious about it. He's our Father. He'll provide. Get your needs right. Stuff does not produce satisfaction. Wants are not needs. Next of all, needs are an opportunity for God to provide. Needs are an opportunity for God to provide. So much of our lives are devoted to avoiding trials. So much so that we never get to experience the grace of God or his providential provision. We want to avoid trouble at all costs, and in doing so, we avoid seeing God work in a special way in our lives. What happens if you give? You give to others, and you give to others so sacrificially that it hurts. Have you ever given till it hurts? You give and say, oh, but I had that money for this reason. You give and then it hurts and then you've left a void that needs to be filled because you've been too generous in giving. I don't think that's a problem for most of us. But for some people it is. You've done that. You say, Lord, I can't give that because I'm afraid that I'm going to go without. Well, let me show you something in 2 Corinthians. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9. I'm going to show you just this very thing. The Corinthians had a lot wrong with them, but here in chapter 9, Paul commends them for their generous giving. 2 Corinthians 9:1, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you." There's no need for me to write to you, Corinthians, because you've been generous. "For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them at Macedonia." He actually went to Macedonia and said, those Corinthians, I mean, they want to give. They are generous. "That Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready. Lest happily, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not you, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of covetousness." He's saying, get the offering ready, prepared, that you are going to give, and I'm going to send some to collect it, have it prepared and ready there. "Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. The Corinthians are getting ready to give, and they're getting ready to give sacrificially. And Paul says to the Corinthians, you give, and as you give, God is able to provide for you in your giving. In fact, he indicates that there are four areas of provision for which God will provide in this passage. He says that God will provide seed for the sowing. He says if you are a liberal sower, you go out there and you just cast your seeds out there. That is, you give and you give liberally. You look for needs and you go and you meet the needs. You give. So God's going to continue to provide that seed for you. He's going to keep providing that seed for you so you can keep casting it. As long as you're casting seed and you're that conduit, he's going to keep giving you seed to cast out. When you start taking that seed and you put it in the storehouse, here's a problem. He might shift over and give it to somebody else who's out there casting the seed. Right? We're conduits that God uses to provide for others. So he says he's going to give you the seed to sow. And then he says, in verse 10, now he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food. So he's also going to provide for your needs. He's not just going to provide the seed to sow for others. We're going to provide your needs. He's going to provide the bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. So it goes on and on. He's going to give you the seed to sow, and you just cast it out. You give liberally. He's going to keep providing for you to give, and then he's going to provide for your needs so that you're not going to be without as you go and you share. And then he is going to multiply the effectiveness of our giving, because he uses our giving to bring forth righteousness and thanksgiving in the kingdom, so the kingdom is advanced. And others, he says, in Corinth or in Macedonia, they were encouraged by the giving of the Corinthians, so they then would give liberally. God provides for those who are generous and who give according to his will. But that produces a need, doesn't it? We give, it produces a need in our own lives, which creates an opportunity for God to provide for us. For those who take and they just hoard and they put all their money and they store it up, they're not creating any opportunities for God to meet their own needs. So when we give, we produce a need, and those needs are opportunities for God to provide. So stuff does not produce satisfaction. Wants are not needs. Needs are an opportunity for God to provide. So when the car breaks down, you say, all right, we got a need. We can go to God and we can pray and say, Lord, this is a need. And we know he's a faithful father. Let's watch and see how he's going to provide. Right? Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The context there again was about giving. And he says, give, you create a need, God will provide that need. Stuff does not produce satisfaction. Wants are not needs. Needs are an opportunity for God to provide. And next of all, Christ is the source of continual contentment. Christ is the source of continual contentment. It's often a lack of godliness and righteousness that causes us to look to the world for satisfaction. A discontentment with your own spiritual life and what God has provided for you causes you to look to the world to be satisfied there. That's the root of so much sin, by the way. Whether it be covetousness, whether it be lust, whether it be addiction, whatever it may be, it is looking to the world to satisfy you because you have remained spiritually unsatisfied with Christ. In contrast, true contentment comes only through a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. When our focus is right and we seek the righteousness of God above all else, the material things of this world just kind of lose their appeal. Right? If you seek first his kingdom, the things of this world just kind of lose their appeal. But as long as our spiritual life is faltering, then we begin to look elsewhere for satisfaction. Next of all, others are more important than ourselves. The discontent man is a self-centered man. As long as I find there's something lacking in my life and I need to work and to drive to get whatever this is, my mind's not on others. My mind is on my own wants. Instead of rejoicing when others are blessed, he looks at their blessings with envy. He's preoccupied with getting more and better stuff, and as a result, he overlooks the needs of others while indulging in his own wants. 1 Corinthians 10:24 says, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." There's another parable we're going to get to soon with a man who goes to his neighbor and he knocks on the door. He wakes him up. He wakes him up and says, "Hey, I need 3 loaves of bread. Why do you need 3 loaves? I need 3 loaves of bread because one of my friends has come and I need to host him and provide for him." So he goes to his neighbor, knocks on the door, wakes him up. "Please, can I have this so that I can give it to my friend?" And he's persistent and he knocks and he doesn't go away. So his friend gives him bread just to get rid of him. It's another comparison by contrast. If that man's going to do that just to get rid of his neighbor, how much more is God going to supply your needs so that you can give to others? Right? Others are more important than ourselves. So we pray, "Lord, provide for us that we can provide for others." Others are more important than ourselves. A content person, you know what a content person is? A thankful person. A content person is a thankful person. I can walk around their house and say, "Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for that. I thank you for this other thing. Lord, just thank you." A discontent person is somebody who looks around their house and says, "Oh, I need to replace that. Oh, I need a new one of those. Oh, look how," you know, that's unthankfulness. A content person is a thankful person, a one who expresses thanks to God for all that he has. That would be good practice for us, isn't it? As you go home today, walk through your house, say thank you to God. Thank him for the creaking stair. Thank him for the little tile on the floor that's peeled up. Thank him for the faucet that kind of drips under it. You say, "Oh, I need to fix that." Thank him for everything he's given, because you recognize he's the source. Therefore, discontentment and unthankfulness is towards him. By the way, when you sit down for a meal and you give thanks, you say, "Hey, kids, who wants to say grace?" And they say grace, and it's just some sort of rhyme that they do, and you know, it's cutesy. And don't allow that to be the case. When you sit down for a meal, genuinely and sincerely give thanks to God for what he's provided. He's the provider. Acknowledge that before your children. Colossians tells us that covetousness is idolatry. That's exactly what it is. I need that, and I want that. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get that. That's idolatry. So as we pray, "Give us day by day our daily bread," we're expressing our daily dependence upon God as the sovereign source and as our faithful Father. And we are expressing cheerful contentment. "Lord, you're the provider. Give us bread and I will be content with the needs and the bread that you supply for me." And then lastly, when we pray, "Give us day by day our daily bread," we are expressing total trust. Total trust. Possessions are connected to our trust. That is, if you have lots of possessions, there's going to be a great temptation for you to trust in your possessions. If you have a large bank account, that's going to be a great temptation for you to trust in that large bank account. Want me to scare you a little bit? I'm going to scare you, okay? Why don't you pay off all your credit cards and then cut them up, cancel them? What's going to happen? A lot of things are going to happen. Cut them up. Don't go get another one. What's going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. The next need you have, you're going to find that credit is replaced by prayer. You're going to find that credit is replaced by trust. As long as you have that in your wallet, you're just carrying around a little card that you can depend upon and that you can trust in replacement of dependency upon God. There's some security there that you carry in your pocket, isn't there? That little card. That's your security. That's what you trust in. That's what you depend upon. So that I know if there is some emergency, you know, I don't have any credit cards. I just have this one for emergencies. That is, I only have this one so that I won't have to trust God in the time of trouble. That's the only one I have. Is that not true? It becomes our sense of security. It becomes what we trust in, what we depend upon, so that when trouble does come, we don't have to go to God. Needs are an opportunity for God to provide. Wouldn't that be an interesting test? Cut it up. You say, "Well, I don't want the stress and the anxiety of when that trouble comes and I'm in need. I don't want to have to go through that." Yeah. Crisis leads to dependence upon God. Crisis leads to increased faith. We obviously don't want the faith because we want to avoid crisis at all costs. Cut up the card. And then C, when trouble comes, you are forced to pray and to rely and to trust upon God and to see Him work. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." There is a temptation when we have abundance. The temptation is we trust in our abundance and not in God. Prosperity can breed a Laodicean attitude. And what is that? Well, we find that in the church of Laodicea. Christ's rebuke of this church in Revelation 3:16. "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." You make me sick. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're just, this is the Western church right here. "You are just lukewarm. You have no passion for me, there's no zeal there. You come, you're Christians, and your faith isn't challenged, you're just lukewarm." Makes Christ sick. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." We need to take that really very seriously. Because reality is, in comparison to most every other place in the world, we are rich and we are increased with good and we have need of nothing. Christ says, "But you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." That's the Laodicean attitude. Prosperity causes this. Be a wonderful thing to have prosperity and trust, right? To have abundance and reliance upon God. That's the Christian attitude. No matter what I have, I'm to trust Him. But the temptation is when we have much and when we are prosperous, we fail to rely upon God and we begin to trust in uncertain riches. So Paul had to tell Timothy, tell those who have much, warn them, don't trust in uncertain riches. We are to trust not only that He is able, but that He is willing because He cares. It's interesting in Mark 8, verse 1, it says, "In those days, the multitude being very great," they're following Christ, "they didn't have anything to eat." We have nothing to eat. "Jesus called His disciples unto Him and said unto them, I have compassion on the multitude." Multitude. This is a mixed multitude. They're saved. There's unsaved. The majority of them are not saved. They're not sincere followers of Christ, but they're there. And Jesus says, "I have compassion on them." Why? Because they have an earthly need. They're hungry. "Because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far." Saying all these people have come from all different distances. They're hungry. They have need. I have compassion on them. Let's provide for them. This is the Spirit of Christ. That's true of the mixed multitude. How much more is it true of His own children? So we trust that He cares for our needs. Get that. Those needs that you have that are legitimate needs, Jesus Christ have genuine compassion for you in those needs. So you come to Him knowing that He is both willing and able, and you trust His compassion for you. He will not forsake His children. Psalm 37:25, the psalmist says, "I have been young and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed." The Lord will provide. He will never leave us or forsake us, and that should cause us to what? Turn away from covetousness. Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So we trust in Him. Trust eliminates anxiety. We don't have time to spend a lot of time here, but trust eliminates anxiety. You trust that He is willing and able to provide for you. You trust that He has compassion for you, that He genuinely wants to supply your needs, and that will eliminate anxiety. Matthew 6:25. "Take no thought," don't worry, "for your life, or what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor for your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought," which of you by being anxious, "can add one cubit to his stature? Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Look what he does for the lilies. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought. Don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or where's our next meal going to come from? Don't be anxious. Wherewithal shall we be clothed, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. You're acting like an unbeliever. You're acting like one who's not a child of God. He cares for us. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. He knows your needs. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So he knows our needs. We trust him. He loves us. He has compassion on us. He wants to provide for us. So we trust him. It's not ungodly to prepare for the future. But we prepare for the future out of responsibility, not out of anxiety. We put money aside in the savings account, not because that's going to be our trust and not because we're going to depend upon that, not because that's our security. We put it there just out of responsibility. And you check your attitude and make sure that you have a right attitude towards those things. It's not wrong to prepare for the future. As long as we're not presuming upon God with those things, and we have a right attitude towards it, it's okay. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. That's the promise for his children. Well, in closing, trust eliminates anxiety. Next of all, trust is expressed through labor. This is a nice contrast. We trust God to provide all of our needs, and like much of the Christian life, we trust God in his sovereignty and we follow it up with our own responsibility. We trust God to provide for us and then we go out and get a job. We trust God to provide for us and then we go out and we work. Deuteronomy 8:18 says that the Lord is the one who gives us power to get wealth. Power to get wealth. So some of his provision is simply providing you the bread so that you can have the energy to go work and bring a paycheck home and go to the grocery store and buy the food. Right? Don't wait for a raven to come into your window and drop a hamburger on your table. We go, we get a job, we work, we get the paycheck, we buy the groceries, we put them on the table, and then we thank God. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we are with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Right? How many people have you talked to? Oh, I'm on disability. What are you on disability for? Well, I'm not really sure. I don't know. I filled out this form and then I started getting the check. Generational thing. From one generation to the next. You just raise your kid up. Instead of teaching them a work ethic, you teach them to fill out the forms for disability. If you can work, work. And then as you work, you bring the money in. You buy what you need for your needs and then you thank God that he gave you the ability to work. If any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. By the way, the bread that the Lord provided through their labor. Conclusion. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we are expressing our daily dependence upon God as our sovereign supplier and our faithful Father. We are also expressing our cheerful contentment with all that he provides. As we pray for our daily bread, we do so with a proper perspective on possessions and our needs versus our wants. We acknowledge that wants are not needs, that stuff does not produce satisfaction, that needs are an opportunity for God to provide, that Christ is the source of continual contentment, and that others are more important than ourselves. In doing this, we are also trusting in him totally for his provision. Never losing sight of the fact that possessions are not our source of security. We trust with peace and assurance that the very God of heaven has become our Father and cares deeply for every need and will provide them faithfully. And that's what we say when we pray, give us day by day our daily bread. Let's go ahead and pray.